Recording.
Into Zoom. And spotlight video. So that. And share screen. Okay. Okay, can everybody see the screen? Okay, the screen should look very different than it has looked for the last several months. Because we're starting in Perek Yud Bet and not Perek Yud Aleph. So that's that's the difference. Okay. Vayishlach Hashem et Natan el David. So more or less 9 months after the night with Bathsheba, after the child is born, although, as we see later from the end of the story, it is before the child reaches 8 days old and has a bris, so the child never is named. It's always referred to as Hayeled, because he dies before his bris. That's part of the gzera against David, is that the child dies. If you look at the end of the perek, the child died on the seventh day. So, but in the meantime, after the child is born, Hashem sends Natan to David to begin the confrontation. Comes to him and he says, now, the normal circumstances, I would anticipate or expect Natan to start by saying, why have you disregarded God's command? Why have you violated the law? Why have you acted corruptly? Why have you acted immorally, etc.? Because you have done this, lachain, therefore, ko'amar Hashem, thus says God, and offer a punishment and a decree, etc. There's the normal routine of a Navi is to come to the king and to lay it on the table. Lay all his cards on the table. For some reason, Natan does not do that. Instead, Natan begins with a story. My dear king, let me tell you a story. Once upon a time, there were two men in a city, Echad Ashir v'Echad Rash. One was wealthy and the other was poor. Be careful with this word Rash. It's pronounced Rash, even though there's an Aleph inside it. If you look a little bit later, you'll see the next Pasuk, it's spelled without an Aleph. The Aleph, for some reason, is grammatically inserted from time to time, but the word here is not Rosh as in head, but Rash as in poor, as you see in Pasuk Gimel. So you have an Ashir and Rash, a rich man and a poor man. L'Ashir hayat son uvakar harbe me'od. The wealthy man, he had flocks and herds. Exceedingly, he had a large flock. V'L'Rash ein kol. The poor man had nothing. Ki im kibsa achat ktana. Asher kana, except for one little ewe lamb, one little sheep, whom he had acquired. Vayechayeha, he raised her. Vatigdalimovim banav yachdav, and she grew up in him with him and with his other sons. Mipitotochal mikiso umikosotishte, from his bread he ate, she ate, from his cup she drank. And she lay in his bosom, and she was like a daughter to him. We are still talking about a sheep, right? Just to be clear, we are still talking about a little ewe lamb. Like Mary had a little lamb, a little ewe lamb, kivsa achat ktana. Vayavo helech leish ha'ashir, and a traveler came visiting the wealthy man. The word helech means a, from the word holech, traveler, somebody coming, passing through. And the Ashir, this wealthy man, wanted to make a meal for the traveler, but he had compassion. He felt it was too much. He wanted to spare his flock and his herd. Lasot l'oreach chabalo, to make a meal for this guest who is traveling, who had come to visit. And therefore, instead of taking from his flock, vayikachet kivsat ha'ish harash, he took the sheep or the lamb from the poor man, vayaseh le'ish habaylav, and he used it to make the meal for his guest. So I am assuming he slaughtered it, and he cooked it, and he kashered it, and prepared it. And he, this kivsat harash, this kivsa of this poor man who had nothing except for this one ewe lamb we raised, and we treated like a daughter, and drank from his cup, and ate from his bread, and lay with him. This one lamb, Nebuch, went to become the main course in the rich man's meal for the traveler.
Is that a mashal for David?
Well, that's for sure supposed to be a mashal for David. That's the whole point. We'll see that in a second. I have to come back. This mashal is going to become the subject of our discussion. What exactly Natan is trying to accomplish here, but this is clearly what he's laying out before David. Here's a story. And let's see what you have to think about it. Remember, it starts. Shnei Anashim Ayu Be'ir Achat. It starts with the story. Once upon a time, there were two men in a city, and here's the story. Here's the plot. Here's the context. No, David, what do you have to say about this? For some reason, inexplicable reason, David does not pick up the obvious cue that Joyce took for granted and just put out there as a kind of a foregone conclusion that this is about David. David, I think, misses that whole connection. And David was exceedingly angry at this man, this Ish, this Ashir. How dare he do this? Vayomer on the ton. Proclaimed, exclaimed, exploded to Natan, and he said, "Chai Hashem ki ven mavet ha'isha oseh zot." As God lives, this man who has done this deserves to be put to death. Ben mavet. Ve'et ha'kivsa yishalem arba'atayim. And as for the lamb, he shall pay for it fourfold. Because he did this thing and because he had no compassion. I once made the observation, we've encountered it several times, that these paragraph breaks, if you notice little samach in brackets here and over here, these are paragraph breaks in the Tanakh. And in a classic Tanakh, Koran Tanakh, where it's laid out physically, you'll see paragraph breaks in these spots, either a samach or a pe. You've seen them in a chumash. Samach is a closed paragraph, pe is an open paragraph. Anybody's ever played chumash baseball knows what I'm talking about. If you haven't played chumash baseball, you don't know what you're missing. Vayomer Natan el David. Natan turns to David and says, "Ata ha'ish." You are that man. And even though we're now still in Pesuk Zion, this Samach is a paragraph. So I have what we refer to in the Halacha as a Psik Be'emtza Pasuk, a paragraph break in the middle of a Pasuk. And it's one Pasuk because it's the same person speaking. It's Natan speaking. Vayomer Natan al David, Ata ha'ish, ko amar Hashem. Right. Here exactly where I thought the story would begin when Natan says, "Ko amar Hashem, thus says God." evidently we started with the story first, and then the story that evokes from David a response and Natan's reaction. Ataish, you are that man. There's a paragraph break now in the middle of this pasuk, I suspect, to give David time to process. Ataish, this is you. Which part of the story is you? Which part of the story is David? Was the wealthy man, the poor man, the
wealthy man that man, stole someone's you.
The wealthy man.
Right? There's only
four. Stole someone's you, yeah.
Right? There's only four people in this story, or four items, right? So, yeah. Karma Hashem Elokei Yisrael. Thus says Hashem, God of Israel. Anochi Meshachticha LeMelech Yisrael, Anochi Tzalticha Miyad Sha'ul. Now Natan starts with a speech. You are that man. Thus says God, I anointed you king over Israel. I took you, I saved you from the hands of Sha'ul. Anochi Tzalticha Miyad Sha'ul. I gave you your master's house. I gave you your master's wives into your bosom. Unclear which of what the reference here is to Neshei Adonecha, which would refer to Shaul's wives. How could David marry Shaul's wives? So there's several possibilities. One is that it could mean a reference to Shaul's daughters, because David was supposed to marry Mirav and he didn't, and ended up marrying Michal, so there is that. There is also the possibility that it's a reference to Ritzpat Bat Aya. Ritzpat Bat Aya is the Pelegesh of Shaul, who looked over, watched over the bodies of Shaul's grandchildren who were killed in the story of the Givonim, story we read last year, which appears at the end of Sefer Shmuel. Chazal say by the Medrash that David marries Ritzpa Bat Aya as a tzedeket, and that may also be a reference here. Either way, not central to the story. But Nalachad Beit Adonecha Neshe Adonecha Mechaykecha Beit Nalachad Beit Yisrael Yehuda, and I gave you leadership, the entire house of Israel and Judah. Ve'im Ma'at, and if that's not enough, Yosif Alecha Kahena V'Kahena, I'll add as more and more. Chazal learned an interesting halacha from this statement, which is not really pshat in the story, but Chazal learned from here the maximum number of permissible wives and or concubines for a king. A king is allowed to marry political marriages, but he's limited, right? The Torah says, lo yabelo nashim, he can't have too many wives. So Chazal learned from this pasuk a maximum number. Anybody know what that number is?
Didn't Shlomo have a thousand?
Right. Well, Shlomo violated that halacha by having too many women. That's Shlomo's downfall. But David is considered the quintessential example of somebody who abided by this law and has only the minimum, the maximum allowed. We actually have six named wives of David. Technically, we have a few more, but there are six in mention in Sefer Shmuel Bet in the beginning Sefer in Hebron. And so the assumption is that Chahena v'Chahena, I'd add this many to you twice over, means that the maximum number is 18. How that comes to work is an interesting question, but nonetheless, I'll leave that for consideration. But that's what David is saying. Natan is saying to David, I've given you everything. I've given you Shaul's kingdom. I've given you Shaul's wives. I've given you the house of Judah and the house of Israel. I've given you everything you could ask for. Madua bazita dvar Hashem lasot hara beinai? Why have you despised God's word and done that which is evil? Et Uriah hiti ikita b'cherev et ishto lekachta lecha leisha? Uriah Hiti is killed by the sword. His wife you took as your wife? And you had him slain by the sword of Ammon? Now, as a punishment, I tell you that the sword shall not depart from upon your house. Your house will be plagued by the sword, you and your household. Ekev ki bizitani, because you have despised me. Vatikachet eshet Uriachiti liot lecha leisha, and taking the wife of Uriachiti to be your wife, therefore this punishment will come upon you. Koma Hashem, hinini mekim alecha ra'ami beitecha, I will cause an evil to rise up from within your house. V'lakachti et nashecha le'einecha v'natati le're'echa, I will take your wives from before your eyes, in your, in open, public, and I will give them to your other, your competition, with this, whoever this, and he shall lie with the wives in broad daylight. You acted discreetly in secret. I will have this done in public before all of Israel in broad daylight. Which is a reference to an event that comes later in the story of Avshalom and his rebellion against David, when he takes the concubines of David and he takes them up to the rooftop, and the same roof where David saw Bathsheba, he has a public demonstration that he is now taken over the kingdom by taking the wives of David. David's response, Vayomer David al Natan, Chatati la'Hashem, I have sinned. We'll spend some time understanding and analyzing what these two words mean and what the consequences are and what the weight they bear. But those are the two words that David responds here, Chatati la'Hashem. Vayomer Natan al David. So Natan responds to David and says, Gam Hashem he'evir chatatcha lo tamut. God, okay, in response to your tshuva, God has put away your sin. You shall not die, meaning or implying that had David not said Chatati la'Hashem, the sword of which he referred to earlier would have started with David himself. However, Ephes kini etz niatzta tovei Hashem b'davar hazeh, because you have blasphemed God in this way, the chilul Hashem of this event, gam habena yilod lechamot yamut, but the child shall die. You cannot, your tshuva cannot begin before if we allow the central motif, the central purpose, the central axis around which the entire story revolved, which is this child. If this child lives, if the child survives, then nothing, then no tshuva in the world will help. God, Natan departed and went back to his house. God smote the child. Born to David by the wife of Uriah, he became very sick. And the rest of the story we'll look at Bezrat Hashem in a few weeks' time. Okay, so there's a lot to unpack here. Starting with the basic question, what do I need a mashal for? If you were Natan, you were the Navi, David's actions have been clearly immoral and reprehensible on multiple levels, and you were sent finally, after 9 months, to confront David for what he did to Uriah and what he did with Bathsheba, would you start with a story? My dear David, once upon a time, there were two people who lived in a city. One was wealthy, one was poor. One had lots of flock, one had only one sheep. But that one sheep, he treated her like a daughter, he treated her like a wife. She ate with him and she slept with him. I don't know what she did with him. This whole story of the sheep is extraordinarily weird. Borderline on more than weird. We'll have to address it. And then the traveler comes through, and the rich man, he doesn't want to take him his flock. He's got so many. Why should he bother taking a lamb from his flock? He'll go over to the poor man and take his only one. What is this mashal? And then David explodes. He loses it. And there are many questions to be asked. But why do I need a mashal is the first one. How many Nevi'im confront the kings? Every time a Navi walks into the palace of a king to confront the king, to challenge the king, to tell the king, you are doing reprehensible things. Does every Navi confronting a king start with a parable, start with a story, start with a mashal, start with a once upon a time? Then the Navi walks into the king, into the palace, and says to the king, Komar Hashem, thus says God. Can you imagine if Moshe walked into Paro's palace and started with, my dear Paro, once upon a time there was a people who came. What story are you telling? Komar Hashem. And Nevuah starts with Komar Hashem. And that's exactly what Natan says, Komar Hashem, but he says it in Pasuk Zion. So that's the first most basic question. Now, in fairness, a little unfair of me because I know the end of where I want to go with it, so I can frame the question that way. But in fairness, there are two other instances where such a mashal is used. So there are, in fact, in total, three such cases in all of Tanakh. Two of them with David. This one, and two chapters later in the story of the Shara Chachamah Mitakoa, which is read as a Haftorah, and we will read that momentarily. And the third is with Achav. And there's a certain common thread between all three instances. In all three of these Mishalim that are posed by the Navi, or by somebody, they are posed to the king. They're all a way of disguising or hiding that the king is the subject of the mashal. And they're all designed to evoke from the king a judgment, because that's part of what a king does. He is the shofet. So in all three cases, the mashal isn't just a story. It's a story specifically designed to evoke a response. And so when at the end of the mashal here, when Natan says to David that the rich man took the kibsa and prepared it as a meal for the oreach, David's response, "Vayicharav David ba'ish ma'od," isn't just interrupting Natan and saying, "Wait a second, that's not unacceptable." David's response is intentional. Meaning Natan wants David to rule on this case. What is the mishpat? What is your instructions? How do you rule in this case? That's exactly what he's trying to do. So that is and that's exactly what David does. Right? He explodes and he says, Ben Mavata Ish, what his gezeir, what David's ruling here is, we shall see. But there are three cases of such mishalim in Tanakh, and we will have to explore them. Before we get there, however, there's some other obvious questions about this mashal that we need to address. The first one is, does the mashal match the nimshal? Let's start with the basic question. Right? Is the parable a match to the story? Now, there's enough connection for us to realize that Natan is talking about David. Right? Joyce, you made that comment at the beginning of this year. Clearly, is this about David? Clearly, it's meant to be about David. Natan says it explicitly. Ata ha'ish, this is you. Right? This is you. Well, is it? Does the story match the story of David? Right here, three psukim, Aleph, four psukim, Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet. You have it here right in front of you. Does the story match the story of David?
No.
There are some glaring contrasts that just beg themselves. What is Natan getting at? So, for example, what's the primary chait of this wealthy man? What is he guilty of?
Stealing the sheep.
Stealing.
Stealing it, yeah.
Stealing. Primarily, he's guilty of stealing. What is Natan, what is David guilty of? In the broadest sense, from even the, even if we get, go through all of the moral justifications that we addressed in the previous parak, what Natan slaps David with, what Natan charges David with, is murder of Uriah Hiti. You killed him. If not adultery, at least the story of Sota and something close to it, because he says to him that after you killed Uriah, you took his wife. He doesn't address the initial affair that David has with Bathsheba in the beginning of the story, because in the world view of the Navi, the moral offenses of having killed Uriah and having taken Bathsheba as his wife are much worse than even that initial union that they have. So the first basic glaring question is, the story is about gezela, story is about stealing. It's got nothing to do with David and Bathsheba. On the other hand, it's so obvious that the connection is to Uriah and Bathsheba, because we have a wealthy man and a poor man. The wealthy man has many sheep, and the poor man has only one sheep. And the sheep he treats like a daughter or like a wife, which is complicated. But let's assume, not hard to imagine, he's talking to David in the aftermath of David of the story of Bathsheba. We just took as granted that we're dealing with the case of some connection to David and Bathsheba. How is it possible that David completely misses the nimshal that this is about him? Natan attacks him and says, "Atah ish, this is about you." And David's jaw falls. He's in shock. How could it be in shock? This is so obviously, I mean, there are pieces, right? The pieces are misplaced. It's not exactly the same story, but that it's about David and Uriah and the Bathsheba caught in the middle is, I think, blatantly clear. How is it possible for David to miss all of this to the point where he explodes in anger? Throw the book at the guy. This is a terrible person. He's guilty of not having a backbone and not compassion, etc. Kill him. Ben Mavatu, which we'll talk about in a moment. How does David miss that this is about him?
So part of it, no? Was that rhetorical?
No. Well, I mean, in part it's rhetorical, but I suspect I know where you're going to go with the answer. So I'll let you put it on the table.
Oh, so I was going to say that if we're comparing Bathsheba to the sheep, Uriah didn't have that kind of relationship, and it wasn't as if he was a devoted husband.
Well,
David missed that. You know, he told Uriah to go home, and Uriah didn't want to go home. So it wasn't as if he was this.
So we put this out on the table. Sorry, so David, what were you saying?
Well, there might be facts that we don't have that might make the mashal fit the case of Uriah. If Uriah had older children from a previous wife, and this is a second marriage, and it's he's a new young wife, the same age as his kids, and it makes a story fit very, very well. But we don't have any of that information. But it exacerbates the question for David of why doesn't David catch on?
Right. The closer you make the story to David and Uriah's world circumstance, the harder the question will be, why doesn't David get the point? Or how could David have missed it? So that's a tension that we'll have to address. But Rabbi, where I thought you were going to go is the question of cognitive dissonance. In other words, at some point or another, David is deluded himself into thinking that he is gotten away with this and that everything is fine and that his all of his acts of self-justification in this process are really justifications, and therefore and he is legitimately married to Bathsheba, and so he doesn't understand where all this is coming from until Natan spells it out. It's still complicated, and I agree that there's the, at least the way the story is presented to us in Perikid Aleph and the story of the Mashal in Perikid Bet, there are glaring pieces that are missing either from one or the other, either from the Mashal the piece is missing or from the story this piece is missing. We'll need to sort that together. I'll give you one more example of where the story falls short of the context, or two, if you will. Who is this Helech? Everything revolves around this Helech, this guest. I know who David is in the story. He's the wealthy man. I know who Uriah is in the story. He's the poor man. I know who Bathsheba is in the story. Nebuch, she's the sheep. Who is the Helech? And this Helech is central to the story because it's the circumstance around which everything revolves. The Helech comes to the rich man. And this Helech, by the way, goes by three different names. I don't know if you picked that up either. He's referred to as the traveler in the beginning of the Pasuk. Then he's referred to as the guest in the middle of the Pasuk, the Oreach. And then he's referred to as the Ish HaBalav, the man who came. So who's this Helech? It's one question. Another question, which is a little bit more complex, is David's response to the story. David issues two statements, which on the face of it are very complicated. One is that he helped pay for the kivsah fourfold. Which I can only assume means that David has applied to the story a classic halachic position, namely, where does the phrase Yishalem Arbataim, pay fourfold, come from? Why should he pay fourfold for a lamb?
Or a lamb.
Say that again?
If you steal a lamb.
If you steal a lamb and slaughter it. Okay. Pasuk in Parshat Mishpatim. I'll show you the Pasuk. Just read it a couple of weeks ago, Shmot Perek Chaf Aleph. Ki gnov ish shor oseh, if a person steals a ox or a sheep of another, utvacho o mecharo. So, you know, it might be easier to show you this in context. There's two different halachas of gzela or gneva, if you steal. If you steal and get caught and you still have the item in your possession, what's the halacha? If you steal and get caught, and you still have the item in your possession. What's the halacha?
You just return it?
You return it, you pay double. You pay a fine of, it's called kefa. I'll show you the actual psukim just so we have it in context. Let's go to Shmos Chaf Aleph. What just happened? Why did my thing crash? Okay. Torah Shmot Chaf Aleph. Let's go. Let's look at this. Here's the pasuk in question. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall pay five times for an ox or four times for a sheep. That actually, you have to go to the next parak. Why the psukim are here are such, we'll talk about, the prakim are divided this way, we'll talk about. But if you look at Pasuk Gimel, if a person steals something and it's found in his possession, mishorat chamorat seh, with an ox, a donkey, a sheep, chayim, alive, Shnayim Mishalem, he pays twice. So if the sheep is alive, you pay back twice, kefil. If it's dead, if you slaughtered it or sold it and you don't have it anymore, then you have to pay four or five. Four for a seh, five for a for an ox. So that's exactly what David has said. Arbat son tachat aseh, you have to pay back fourfold. So when David proclaims this man is a ganav, he's stolen the sheep, right? Which actually doesn't really say that he stole it. It says that vayikach et kivsata isharash, he took the poor man's lamb. But let's assume for the moment that means in David's mind he stole the poor man's one sheep. So kivsa yishalem arba'at time, you should pay back fourfold. Right? That's the law. Then why does David say kibin mavata isha sezat? That he is guilty of death sentence? He should be put to death? It's either or. You either put to death because you committed a capital crime, or you pay a fine because you committed a financial crime. You can't do both. Certainly not on halacha. Principle, kam lebe d'rabba mineh. You can't do both. If you forfeit your life, you forfeit your life, but you don't have to pay up a knas too. So what does he keep saying? Shalem arba'at time, he has to pay for the lamb fourfold, and he gives up his life, forfeits his life? Why should he forfeit his life for Geneva? I'm missing a piece of that story. So here the Mefarshim, struggling with an understanding of what this Mashal is all about on two levels. One is, what is Natan driving out with the Mashal? It doesn't match the story at all. And what is David doing in this Mashal? How is he the guy guilty of a death of a capital offense? And Yishalim about time, he has to pay fourfold. And who is the Helech? Who is the guest? And who are the players in the story? So I'll give you two examples, and then we'll kind of sort of see where we go with this. Take a look, for example, at the Malbim. Malbim says, in fact, ki ben mavata isha zezot, this man is guilty of a death of a capital offense. He forfeits his life. Shemitzad ha'isha po'el chayav mita, says the Malbim. In fact, that's true, that this man is guilty. He forfeits his life. He's chayav misa. But the Mefarshim jump on that. And he says, how could that be? How could David have proclaimed a death sentence for a sin of stealing? So the Radak, in contrast to the Malbim, says, "V'amar ki ben mavet hu derech guzma." David was exaggerating. Didn't really mean that the man was going to forfeit his life, capital offense. He was exaggerating, because reality is lo yitchayev adam mita ba'avur gzela v'gneva. You can't be chayav misa. It's not a death sentence, not a death penalty for stealing. But the fisha sad davar mechuar, because the man did something which was really not nice, was really offensive. So David said, he proclaimed, he exploded, and he said, ben mavatu. He should be put to death. Meaning, not really going to put him to death. He's going to pay fourfold, but he deserves to die. Why? He doesn't really deserve it. I'm angry at him. So I exploded that way, says Dub. Again, Kuzma, I don't understand, because if he meant to exaggerate and say ben mavata isha zeh, that isha says that this is only by an exaggeration, when Natan turns it around and Natan says to Mata Ish, you are that man, Natan's gezeira is lo tasur cherev mibeitcha ad olam. Natan decrees a death sentence on David and upon his descendants and upon the child. So why would it be so not such a stretch to suggest that the sentence here is coming from David? David is the one who said ben mavata ish. And yet Radak says it has to be derech guzma. It's an exaggeration, because you're not stealing is not a capital offense. With regards to the other questions that we asked, yeah, you understand the contradiction, the catch 22 created. Right? If David is literal, then he's overly being machmir, if you will, judging him, or ruling, I should say, a death sentence for that which is not a capital offense. But if he's just exaggerating and it's just a figure of speech, why does Natan slap literally the full power of that death sentence onto David and his descendants? Robbie, you had a question?
Maybe David, at some unconscious level, we talked last time or a few weeks ago that the punishment for adultery is the death penalty. And maybe at some level he was identifying that it was him. And that was part of the cognitive dissonance.
I don't know. I'm not sure what to
maybe do. Maybe it's stretching a little too much.
Yeah, I think so. But in terms of the Mashal itself and its connection to the story of David, the Radak and all the Mefarshim struggle with exactly the same question. Match it up. Who's the wealthy man and who's the poor man? So we said all along, who's the wealthy man?
David.
Who's the poor man?
Uriah.
Right. The truth is, and on some level, you could reverse that. On some level, you could say the definition of wealthy and poor is he who has that which you want, meaning if you want something, then you are poor because you don't have what you want. And if somebody else has what you want, right, you desire it, then they are wealthy. And right, hence, Ezu Ashir Samech B'chalko, to be wealthy, you have to be satisfied with what you have, says the Mishnah, because the definition of wealth is that you have, and the definition of poor is that you don't have. So David doesn't have Bathsheba, Uriah does have Bathsheba, David desires Bathsheba. So from that perspective, on some level, David is the poor man and Uriah is the wealthy one. But I'm not going to go there because that would really complicate the story. But says the Radak, okay, on the face of it, David hu Ashir, David is the wealthy man and Uriah is the poor man. Fine, because he only has one wife and David has many wives. And that it says that Uriah raised her and that she grew up with his other sons. Here, David, the Radak offers a suggestion based on the Medrash, what you had commented earlier. Amru ki banim hayulo meisha acheret, shaitalo umeta. We have to assume that he had other wives and sons from other wives. The other wives have died, so there's only one wife to Uriah right now, but there are other sons in the household. Again, we're assuming that because we're assuming a one-to-one correspondence, correlation between the Mashal and David's circumstance. It could be that they don't need that correlation. We'll see. The biggest question, of course, is the Helech. Who is the Orech? So Chazal say, for reasons that are not our subject for now, the Chazal say that the Helech and the Oreach refer to the Yetzer Hara. The Yetzer Hara comes to David and it forces David into all of these mistakes and sins. I have always been extraordinarily uncomfortable with the way in which we have translated and conceptualized the Yetzer Hara. Because if you think about it logically, the way we refer to the Yetzer Hara as a kind of external, you know, the Yetzer Hara is this external voice, like the, you know, what's the Jiminy Cricket symbol, you know, the story with the good angel and the bad angel sitting on the shoulders, the good conscience and the bad conscience. So you have this Yetzer Hara and this Yetzer Tov, and they're battling out, and the poor guy caught in the middle is trying to get these two voices in his head to shut up, right? The Yetzer Tov and the Yetzer, and they're battling it out. It's too external. And to some extent, it actually enables one to justify one's actions by externalizing it and say, you know, the old expression, the devil made me do it. The Yetzer Hara made me do it. And that's very problematic. In the frame of reference by which we have transformed the Yetzer Hara into this external force that forces us to into temptation, it's very problematic. I don't think Chazal meant that at all. What Chazal meant by the Yetzer Hara is a subject unto itself, but nonetheless, here you see the extent to which it can be applied. The Yetzer, the Helech, the Oreach, it's all one. And Chazal said that it's the Yetzirah. Initially, it comes to you as a traveler. It doesn't stay. It's just passing by. But if you allow it to take hold, if you allow it to take establish itself, then it looks like it comes in the form of a guest. Comes and it stays, and it has more of a voice in your house. And then and then eventually it has the status of the balabayit, the ish habayilav, and that means that it's completely taken over and driving the decision, shemoshel al ha'ish, it rules over the man. So therefore, this halach says Chazal is the Yetzer Hara. Because the Yetzer Hara has now visited David, David falls into the trap of doing all these things, but of course, that only begs the question, well, if that's the case, then why can't David simply turn around to Natan and say, after Natan accuses him of doing such terrible things, Ataish, and say, well, wait a second, I didn't do it. The Yetzer Hara made me do it. Blame the Helach. Right. So I complicated suggestion. Okay, v'David lo evin ki mashalhu, David didn't understand that this is a mashal. I'm not sure why, not sure how, that David didn't know that this was a mashal, so thought that it was a real case. The Amar, and he therefore said, ki ben mavet hu, that this man is guilty of a death sentence, and says, that's an exaggeration. That's where we started. That's a quote that I shared with you earlier. You understand how problematic it is. If I try to match each one of these pieces of the story to the story of David and Bathsheba, I end up in this trap that is very complicated. So there was another school of thought amongst the Mefarshim, on the opposite end of the spectrum, the Metzudat David, and I'll show you the Abarbanel, that took a completely different approach. And they suggested that afki harbe dvarim she'ein lahem l'inyan la'im davar David. There are many parts of the story of the mashal kivsat arash that have no parallel whatsoever to the story of David, like the helach, like the, right? they're not connected. Ulam kavanato ita leha'alim biyoter shelo yargish David. Natan's intention was to dilute the story so much that David would in fact never realize that this was about him and would fall into Natan's trap. Natan wants to trap David and get David to declare his own punishment. And so he presents a story which on some level connects to David and Bathsheba. One man takes something that belongs to another man by force, etc. But at the end, it's not really the same story, but it's enough to evoke an emotional response from David to the point where David says, should we put to death? And Natan can say to him, Ataish. But again, that's problematic because, you know, right, but the story itself, the mashal itself, is not directly parallel to the story of David and Bathsheba. That's the Metzudat David. The Abarbanel says something very similar. Nomar shebao hadvarim eila liyapot hamashal. That all of these things, all of these details in the story, they're there to kind of build the body of the story, build the body of the parable, of the plot, if you will. But they're not really part of the parallel to David's world. So I have these two schools of thought. On the one hand, I have an effort of the Radak to take every detail of the story and match it literally line by line to David and Bathsheba, running into problems like who's the Helech and why is he guilty of a death sentence if he's only committed the crime of stealing, right? Where is Ben Mavet in the case of stealing? That's one picture. Or I totally ignore the mashal, and I just look at the basic ruling, which is you, David, are guilty of a terrible crime, Ataish, and you've declared your own punishment, ben mavet ata, death sentence. Somewhere in the middle, I think there's a happy medium. which is that the parable has meaning, but not necessarily the way the Radak presents it. And so we'll kind of navigate through to a third option, Bezrat Hashem, over the course of the next couple of weeks, to try to figure out what this mashal is. But the first step in understanding it is to understand the role of a mashal. Why do I need a mashal altogether? When do I need a mashal? Where does it come from? Why is it necessary to even put this mashal in? Why didn't Natan just start and say, David, you've committed a terrible terrible sins, committed terrible crimes. You did. He starts with the mashal, and he starts the mashal intentionally. So that's the real question, is why do I need such a context for Natan's words? So to understand this, I want to take us through a quick journey of the only other two instances where the Navi, or where somebody uses a mashal to evoke a ruling from the king. And in both instances, the ruling happens to be about the king, but the king doesn't know it. And so you sort of get this pattern that the use of the mashal is specific to a circumstance where the intention is for the king to judge his own actions. Now, for what purpose? That remains to be seen. So let's take a look, for example, at the next instance. So in order to understand the next case, just a brief introduction. Shmuel Bet Perek Yud Bet is the final step of the story of David and Bathsheba and the war with Ammon. We need to know the context. Next one is in Perek Yud Dalet. But to get there, we just need to know the circumstances. Perek Yud Gimel, the next Perek. I'm just moving forward, literally, Perek by Perek. Perek Yud Gimel is the story of Amnon and Tamar and Avshalom. I can't go into all the details now because that would take us the rest of the shiur plus, but suffice it to say, in very gross terms, Amnon and Avshalom are half brothers. Tamar is Avshalom's sister. Amnon loves Tamar, wants her. Tamar is not responding. Avshalom, whatever the circumstances are, there's a ruse in which Amnon finds himself alone with Tamar. He rapes her. She runs. And Amnon turns his love and lust for her into hatred. Avshalom hears what Amnon did to Tamar. David hears about it, but does nothing for reasons we will talk about. And in the end, Avshalom decides to take matters into his own hands, and he waits until the circumstances are right, and he kills Amnon. So Perek Yud Gimel ends with Avshalom killing Amnon for violating his sister. Okay. If that doesn't sound like a consequence of the story of David and Bathsheba, then we missed a key piece, but that we'll talk about when we get there. Then we get to Perek Yud Dalet. Yoav. Remember Yoav? General Yoav. Oh, sorry, I skipped a piece. The end of Perek Yud Gimel. The end of Perek Yud Gimel, Avshalom, when David hears what happened, he cries for Amnon, and he mourns for Amnon, and Avshalom barach. Avshalom, out of fear for his life, Avshalom runs. And he goes to live in Tamai ben Amihud, the Melech Gishur, Vayitabel al benahi kol yamim, and David mourned for his son. So Amnon he lost physically, and Avshalom he loses, because Avshalom runs, and he goes into exile for 3 years. David's soul failed with longing for Avshalom. He was comforted for Amnon, meaning at some point or another, David's emotions turn from his anger to Avshalom and his mourning for Amnon to a kind of yearning for Avshalom to return. And that's where Parak Yudalev begins. Vayeda Yoav ben Tsruya ki lev ha-melech al Avshalom. Yoav understood that David was yearning for Avshalom. And he goes and he engages. Vayishlach Yoav tko'a vayikach misham isha chachama. He finds a wise woman in Tekoa. And he has her disguise herself as somebody who is mourning for the dead. So this is now not only a mashal, but actually a ruse. And she disguises herself as somebody who is in anguish and mourning. And he has her, uvat al ha-melech, you will go to the king, and you will say the following. And Yoav told her what to say. And here's the story. This woman who is in sackcloth and torn kriya, etc., and she comes to the king, she falls on her face, she falls and she says to the king, Hoshia HaMelech, my king, save me. King says, what is it? What do you have? I am a widow. Vayamot ishi, my husband died, therefore I'm a widow. That's the connection. Ulishivchatcha shnei banim, your servant has but two sons. So you have this woman who claims that she was married and had two sons. Husband has died, and now she has two sons remaining. Vayinatsu shnehem basadeh, my two sons were fighting in the field, like Cain and Abel. The end of still benehem, there's no one there to fight to save them. And one rose up and killed the other. So what does she have now? She has one remaining child who's guilty of murder. But when you're guilty of murder, what happens? So you can either run to, when you've killed somebody, you can either run to a city in Ir Miklat, or vengeance can be exacted for the blood of the deceased by the hands of the Goel Adam. The Goel Adam in the Torah is the only one who has the authority to ex judicio to kill the murderer without a court case. So she continues and says, Vine. Kama kol mishpachal shifchatecha, the whole family, all extended family, cousins and aunts and uncles and all the family have come, bayomru, and they've said to me, tenu et makachiv unmiteu benefesh achiv sheharag, give us the guilty murderer, v'nashmid the gamet hayavesh, and we'll destroy the brother. But in so destroying the brother, they are destroying my only heir. You know the famous joke about the guy who kills his parents and then he tells the court, he throws himself in the mercy of the court, that the court should have mercy because he's an orphan? Right? You've heard that joke. This is the story. The family comes and says to her, the guilty murderer is your son. And she says, yes, but he's also my heir. And he's my only heir. And if you take him, there'll be nobody left. I know husband and no other sons. So the entire inheritance, remember the story of Yibam, I'll have no heir for my husband's name. So wise King David, what do I do? You go home, go to your house, I will give instructions regarding you. The iniquity is on me, my father's house. The king should be guiltless. The king says, if anybody speaks to you about this, you bring them to me. They won't touch you anymore. But he says, I will protect you. In other words, David rules how? This is the critical piece. How does David rule? That the last remaining child, even though he's guilty of murder, should be spared. He should be pardoned or spared in order to protect the integrity of the Yerusha. And that's what he says. May the king remember the God and avenge that the avenger of blood not destroy my son. I take an oath by the living God, not one hair of your son shall fall to the earth. Okay, the case presented to the king has ruled. Then the woman says to David, can I add another question here? Can I just add something? Says the woman to David. He says, sure. Why do you not think thus about the people of God? Why does the king speak as one that is guilty in not allowing the banished one to return home? We will all die. As water is spilled upon the ground. He says, you should have compassion. In other words, and there she spells it out even more. The rest of it I'm gonna skip. David figures out very quickly who she is, who she's dealing with, and says to her, has Yoav been feeding you information? And she says yes, and realizes that in the end, the result was, go bring back Avshalom. He knew right away that this story was contrived to reflect the situation of Avshalom. One brother kills another brother, and you banish him. He's your heir to the throne. What do you mean you banish him? You have compassion. Bring him on. Yeah, have a little bit of... In the end, she says, everybody dies. So, eventually. So, bring him home. And David does. Unfortunately for David, Avshalom's return then leads to the rebellion of Avshalom and it leads to David's exile and the tables are turned. That's a story that comes a little bit later. So that's the mashal. It's referred to as the mashal of Aisha Tkuit, this woman from Tekoa. And the purpose of this mashal is very simple, to evoke from David a ruling. Technically, I'm going to stop sharing for a second and I'll go back to sharing. Technically, by the rule of the basic law, if two sons, one kills the other, what should be the law? What's the din?
Murder.
Murder. He's a murderer. You put him, you hold him accountable. Gol Adam kills him and then be done. David has compassion. David says no. David says there's a widow. You have to take her into consideration. There's a Yerusha. You have to take her husband into consideration. And that's exactly what she turns around and says, okay, Avshalom killed Amnon, but you need to take that all that into consideration and spare Avshalom. So the purpose of the Mashal is very specific. The purpose of the Mashal is to evoke from the king a judgment about the king's own behavior in the circumstances where the rule, the Shirat HaDin, the letter of the law, is one thing, but now the question is, will the king have compassion? And will the king rule differently? And in this case, David does, and he rules compassionately in terms of the circumstances of Avshalom. Unfortunately, in his own case, with regards to David and Bathsheba, the circumstances for compassion, although we're there, David's ruling in that case was, on the contrary, ben mavetu, kivsei shalem arbatayim. So he doesn't show the compassion there that he shows in the case of Shalom. We have 5 minutes left. So in the last 5 minutes, let me show you the other case, which is Achav. It's a simpler case. This is in Malachim Aleph Perek Chaf. Malachim Aleph Perek Chaf is the chapter just before the story of the vineyard that we read a couple of weeks ago, Kerem Nevot. This is a chapter that deals with two great wars with the king of Aram by the name of Ben-Hadad. And in both cases, the first battle, which takes place in the Shomron, Achav is victorious, and then the servants of Ben-Hadad say to Ben-Hadad, in a kind of a pagan mentality, their God is good on the hills. Right, that they are the gods of mountains. Let's battle them on the plains, and they won't be so good. Right, so this is sort of this pagan mindset, and so it happens. And I won't get through all the story, but in the end, the Navi comes to Achav and says, "You're going to be victorious here because I can't allow the blasphemous king of Ben-Hadad to enable this kind of declaration of that gods of Israel are gods of the mountains." Fine. So the second battle, again, even though they're outnumbered 100-1 and there's chariots, etc., Bayaku ish isho v'yenusu aram, they are victorious, they slay the enemy, v'yirdefem, v'yimalet ben-Hadad melech aram, asusu farashim, Ben-Hadad escapes from the battlefield. Ben-Hadad escapes, and that was the first battle. The second battle is they come to Melech Aram and they say, Elohei Harim Eloheim. So the Navi comes to Achav and he says that even though you are not deserving, I'm going to enable you to win this battle because of the Chilul Hashem factor. Not our issue for now. What is our issue is that Ben-Hadad falls off his horse and he runs. Ben-Hadad nas, he flees into a city. The servants of Ben-Hadad say to him, "We heard that the kings of Israel are compassionate." And so therefore, let's go and surrender to the kings of Israel. Maybe they'll let us live. So they put on sackcloth and they disguise themselves and they come to the king of Israel, Achav, and they say to him the following, Avdecha Ben-Hadad amar techi na nafshi. Your servant Ben-Hadad says, let me live. Achav's response, Vayomer, Ha'adenu chai? Is Achav still alive? Achiyu, he is my brother, brother in arms. So they realized that Achav was going to be compassionate, and they said, yes, he is your brother, Achicha Ben-Hadad. And Ben-Hadad comes to Achav, Yitzela Ben-Hadad, Yaleo Ala Merkaba, and they make a deal. I'll return the cities that I took, my father took, we'll make a brit. They make a brit between them, Vayichvot lo brit, Vayishalcheo. Achav makes a brit with Ben-Hadad, the non-aggression pact, and he sends Ben-Hadad home. Vayelech ha-Navi ve'yamod le-melech. Al ha-derech, the Navi comes to the king, and he disguises himself. Now, how did he disguise himself is a subtext of, is a subplot of the story, not really relevant, but he wants to disguise himself as a soldier, battle-worn soldier from the battle. So he has somebody there slap him around a few times to give him some bruises, so he looks like he's battle worn. And then he comes and he stands by the side with a headband over his eyes, as if he's wounded. There, Achav, the king, is passing by. And this man, standing, the soldier from the battlefield, cries out to the king, and he says, "Vayomer." And he tells him the following story. Your servant, referring to himself, went out into the midst of the battle. V'nei ish sa, and a man came along, v'yavoy la ish, and he brought with him a man, meaning a soldier, a prisoner. V'yomer, and he said to me, shemor at ish hazeh, watch over this prisoner. I'm going back to the war, to the front. Here's my prisoner, watch over him. But no, im yipaked, yipaked, v'yitan nafshecha tachat nafsho. If he goes missing, I'm going to hold your life forfeit. Your servant was engaged in all kinds of things. I was busy. I looked around and suddenly the POW was gone. I lost my prisoner. So what should be the case? So my dear king, what should they want to come and they want to kill me because I lost the prisoner? The king of Israel responded and said, Kein mishpatecha ata charatzta. So shall be your judgment. You yourself have decreed it. Meaning, okay, my servant, you lost your prisoner. Your life is forfeit. Have compassion? No compassion. You lost a prisoner in the midst of the war. You let him go. No compassion. You are forfeit. So at that point, the Navi took off all of his garments in his disguise, and the king recognized him. And the Navi said to God, to Achav the following, because you have let go out of your hands the man whom I deem to be the enemy of Israel. I gave you Ben-Hadad in your hands, the quintessential enemy. He was the enemy. And you let him go with a breach of equality, of equal status. I will hold your soul forfeit for his. So again, we're not studying Sefer Malachim, but here you have almost the opposite case. Again, a mashal, designed to evoke from the king a ruling about a circumstance that is in hiding about himself. And here it's the opposite case, whereas the king, instead of having compassion for the soldier, he throws the book at him and he says, you are guilty. And the Navi unfolds and says, you should have had compassion. Meaning you should not have had compassion. You had misplaced compassion. You had compassion over the enemy of Israel. And in so doing, you have now forfeit your own life. But in both cases, the mashal ends with a kind of a ta'ish moment. In both cases, the mashal ends where he says to the king, ta'ish, you're the man. This is about you. And that's exactly what Natan does to David, where he says to him, you are the man, ta'ish. So that, at least in context, explains why the use of a mashal. There are only three of these in all of Tanakh. They all share the same pattern. Now the question that remains, which we will, Be'ezrat Hashem, explore next week, is how does the mashal, in the case of the Isha Tkuit and in the case of Achav, the mashal is very carefully constructed to match the circumstances of the king. Well hidden, but well constructed. The case of the Mashal of Natan and the Kisat Arash seems to be much weaker in terms of its parallel to David. Says the Radak, that's intentional, or the Metzudah, that's intentional to hide the story from David. I'm not sure, not convinced. So we will try to explore whether there is another way to learn the story to match the Mashal to David's story in a way that enables us to better understand what Natan is driving at and what David's chet was in the circumstances. Okay, I'll stop here for moments of questions and then we will adjourn.
Thank you. Lots to think about. Thank you, Koa.
Thank you.
My pleasure. Thank you for listening.
And thank you, Rabbi.
For those on the East Coast, Laila Tov. For those on the West Coast, have a good evening. And we'll see you next time.